We turn again this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Be reading again our passage, verses 1 through 24. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord's blessing together. Our Father in heaven, we quiet ourselves and submit ourselves to the word that you have given us, spoken by your Holy Spirit, and kept by him throughout all the ages, that we, even this day, might benefit from it, might be called again to consider the glories of Jesus' kingdom and its advance in the world. And we ask that, Lord, you would make us teachable under it, that you would strengthen our faith as it's read and preached to us, that you would give us eyes to see the truth as it is in Christ, our own place in his kingdom, ears to hear what the Spirit of God says to the church and how he would equip us to serve in the name of Christ. We ask, Lord, that it would bear the fruit of glory to you in our lives and that you would use us for the building of your church to bring the good news to those about us of Jesus Christ as a Savior for sinners, as Lord and King of all. And so we await on you. We pray that you'd give your blessing to us as we seek it, in Jesus' name, amen. Luke 10, verse 1 through 24. Hear the word of God. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me, the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." And this is the word of God read to us again this morning. Well, I began our preaching series last week, and I called attention to the empty seats that mark our assembly. The same is true, as you notice, this week. I would venture to say that I could say today it will probably be true next week. I believe, in fact, I could say that of every assembly, of every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of that is that until the Lord returns, there will always be empty seats. There will always be empty seats. There will always be room for others to come and be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means then that until that point, you and I, like the 12, like the 70 sent out, like the Gerasene demoniac, like the Samaritan woman, like the persecuted church under Saul of Tarsus, that you and I go among other people. We go to other people. We bear witness to them of Jesus Christ. We tell them about him. We even call them to him. Until that day when he comes back, that's what you and I will and should be about. And whether they believe or not, whether they draw near or whether they stay away, it means that you and I should constantly have a gathering mindset. We should be a missionary people. Under this perspective, then, there are always empty seats. There's always room for other people. And so as much as you may be discouraged by empty seats, it's actually a very hopeful and encouraging thing. There will always be empty seats. There should always be room for more people to come. And you and I should see that Christ has put us here as the church to be that means by which he will bring people to fill empty seats. So it keeps us from being worried or anxious or discouraged. We should be a mission-minded people. We should be a missional church, whether our seats are vacant or filled. We should always have the mindset of bringing in the harvest that Jesus says is ripe and it is plentiful. Do we have several empty seats? Well, I tell you, the harvest outside is more plentiful than empty seats inside. That's just the way it's always going to be. And that's a very positive and encouraging thing. We are to be about this until our gospel shift of labor is over. Whether the Lord returns or whether we die preaching and setting forth the kingdom and the gospel of grace, we keep on keeping on. We sow, others may water, God gives the increase in his own time. So Jesus' instructions to the 70, as much as they did pertain immediately to a special commission of preachers, it nonetheless sets forth for us principles about the gospel mission of the church. Many useful principles for a church, its work of evangelism today, even our church today. Now, as I've mentioned before, the passage neatly falls into two sections. There are at verses 1 through 16, when the 70 were sent out. There are at verses 17 to 24 principles about when the 70 returned. And today we consider more principles of gospel mission under the first heading. Some of you weren't here last week, and I understand that something happened with the tape, so I'm going to briefly summarize what we did last week. We need to be reminded of these in any way. The first one that we saw was that Jesus wills us to prepare others to receive him. That's there at verse 1. You notice that Jesus sent on these 70 ahead of him to those places where Jesus was going to come. He wills for us to prepare others to receive him. They are the means to his end. They are going where Jesus will after them go himself. So he sends them on ahead. The application here is that there are others that Jesus will bring as his disciples. He will save people. He will make for them to join the people of God. And since he is going to call them and he is going to, shall we say, pay them a visit, he sends us on ahead as those in his name to call them. That was the first point. The second one was that a gospel mission builds on the labors of others. We build on the labors of others. Again, verse 1. The 70 were sent out to build on the work of the 12. And so we build on the labors of others. Remember 1 Corinthians 3. Paul said, I planted, but Apollos watered. I laid a foundation, but another builds upon it. We saw from John 4 that we have entered the labors of others, even as the apostles, the 12, entered into the labors of those that came before them, the prophets that Christ had been sending forth. And so we have entered into their labors. We're helped by those that God used before us. We water what they planted. And the fact of the matter is that we will help those who come after us, planting what they will water. So there's a spirit of fellowship between those who are now and those who are not yet. Those whom we are sent to and other neighbors and Christians that God will bring to water the seeds that we have planted. It leads us to see then that a successful mission is not only harvesting. A successful mission is also faithful, generous sowing. Because we need both harvesting and sowing. And it's interesting, it came more clear to me in our sermon discussion last week that you notice that even Jesus built on the labors of the 70. And so that's greatly encouraging to us as we take the seed of the gospel and sow it. Jesus was to go to these places where he had sent the 70. We saw as a third point that we have to have a right view of the harvest. As much as we have our right doctrine of election, that does not lead us. It doesn't prohibit us from sowing seed or seeing that because Jesus did say that there are many that are on the broad road to destruction and few only find the small gate, few are on the narrow way. Still in all, you look in the book of Revelation and you see that there is a multitude which no man could number. There are so many people. The harvest is plentiful. And so, therefore, we have to have a right view of the harvest. It's plentiful. The workers are always few in comparison to the harvest to be brought in. Therefore, we beseech earnestly the Lord of the harvest. We're given to faithful praying, and that is because the harvest is Christ's. He is the Lord of the harvest, and he's sending us into his own harvest. And even those who are there will be brought in as his harvest reaped by the Spirit of God. So those are the three that we consider, but we have to move on today to some others. And a fourth one that we add to those is that a gospel mission will face opposition. It's got an interesting ring to it. Hopefully you can remember that. A gospel mission will face opposition. You notice the picture that he gives there at verse 3. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. A faithful gospel mission will face opposition. Just note that picture. Isn't it a striking picture? Lambs in the midst of wolves. That's a very alarming picture. That's a picture that should lead us to be solemn about this thought, sober-minded, and take seriously the spiritual warfare that is involved in the preaching of the gospel. Lambs amidst wolves. Now, this picture comes up in the New Testament. We read of it in terms then of believers going out amidst false messengers with false doctrines. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. On the Mount, told us to beware of false prophets who are dressed up in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, savage wolves. And so we have to be discerning about false teachers that are out there, false doctrines. The Apostle Paul, in giving his parting words to the church at Ephesus there on the shore, reminded them and earnestly called them to consider that after his departure, savage wolves would rise up in the midst of the people of God, and they would not spare some. They would destroy. They would ruin by means of false doctrine, false teaching. But it seems here that the emphasis is a bit different than that. Jesus is not so much here warning about what's going to happen coming within the church, but what they will face outside the church in terms of their mission work. In other words, you and I, representing the name of Christ, bearing good news to a world that is dying and dead in its sins, we bring a message that is contrary to what the world wants to hear. And Jesus doesn't give them this built up false impression that everything is going to be merry. He tells them, you're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You are going to face hostility. You are going to encounter people that will despise you. It's not only that they'll make fun of you. They'll sneer and joke at you. They will be internally reactive against the message you bring. You can come faithfully. You can come in the words here of peace be to this house. We bring the gospel of peace, terms of peace that Christ has established in his own blood shed for sinners. And they will hate that. They will react against that. And thus you and I may be vulnerable to persecution. Many have gone before us and faced even the utmost of martyrdom for the sake of Christ. And so a gospel mission will face opposition. Praise to Christ that we have not particularly in significant ways that we perhaps could, as others around the world are this very day. But Jesus sends us forth with a clear impression that we are as lambs amidst wolves. An application that we have to see here is what the Apostle Paul said at Romans 8, chapter 36. That especially they, as the apostles, were as sheep given over to the slaughter. He's quoting Psalm 44 at that point. People who in the eyes of the world are to be destroyed. They are to be overcome. Jesus warns us in advance that this is the world into which we go. We ought not then go too casually. We ought to go carefully. We ought to go mindful, praying that the Lord would protect his people in the midst of spiritual battle, in the midst of hostilities that could raise, and the hatred that the world has for Jesus Christ. It leads us to ask ourselves, am I so committed to Christ and the gospel that I would face persecution, that I would endure whatever persecution may come at me for the sake of Christ? Am I so committed to Christ that I would be willing to have a door slammed on me, to have some angry person tell me why I'm a fool for believing these things? Am I so taken by the love of Christ for my own soul that my sins would be forgiven and that I love my neighbor so much therein that I would endure that? As Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Do you love your neighbor that much? Do you love God that much? Do you love the gospel that much? You may ask yourself, if I'm not opposed in any way for my faith, am I as committed publicly as I confess to be? You may examine yourself and say, when I live as a Christian, when I talk about these things, is it all love and grace? Or am I willing to talk about the matters that make those so appealing, namely sin and judgment and God's requirement of righteousness and how people fall so short of that? And to help people see that the reason why they need God's mercy is because of God's justice against sin. We might be very quick, maybe too quick, to speak of the things, of the positive points of the gospel, rather than rooting them in also a balanced view of what we might call the darker themes of the gospel. People will love the grace of God. They will be so enamored with the mercy of God when they see the justice of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God. And so these things, as Jesus would have us to know that we're as lambs in the midst of wolves, they are wolves not only because of their sinfulness, but because they react to the things that we have to tell them about as ambassadors for Christ. Jesus said that a servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you. Not everyone will hate you. No, there will be some that will love you to pieces when you come and you bring them the very news which their soul has been aching to hear. They will be people that will be so thankful that hope is renewed because they've heard good news. But there will be some who will despise, and that's because we bring the gospel and we speak of Christ as one who died for sinners, which shows us that God takes sin very seriously. And thus we should take it seriously, and thus we should take grace seriously. But you notice here, you might ask, why would he do that? Why couldn't he just go with them then? If they are lambs amidst wolves, what is Jesus doing to his disciples? Well, you notice in that same verse the way it's emphasized. It says, I send you out as lambs amidst wolves. Jesus knows what he does. It's not just you happen to be going out as lambs among wolves. No, it's I send you out as lambs among wolves. He knows what he does. Jesus means what he does. Jesus will then oversee what he is doing. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is sovereign over both wolf and sheep. And he is a faithful shepherd who will always guard his sheep. And he will always lift up his rod in some way against the wolves. He will protect his own. And so it is then that Jesus begins, go. Behold, I send you out as lambs amidst wolves. Because I send you out, go. Don't be deterred. Don't be apprehensive. Don't be overly fearful. In fact, you need not fear at all. But go. Be emboldened. Rise to the occasion. Be prepared. Be expectant of positive results, of fruits to be harvested. I send you out. Oh, it's lambs amidst wolves. But I send you out, and I will come and go to these very places to which I'm sending you. And you notice here that in verse 17 and 18, it seems that he was watching it all from behind the scenes anyways, though he wasn't with them. They went and they saw demons submitting to them, and they come back and report, and Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus was overseeing, and so he said for them to go. He said for them, because he sends them out, behold, don't be careless. Don't be thinking that all is going to be easy, but go cautiously. Go carefully. And gospel missions, lambs amidst wolves. See, their shepherd is very near and very protective of his own. But the fourth point is that a gospel mission will face opposition. A fifth one for this morning is that a gospel mission will rely on God for all needs and be content with what He provides. A gospel mission will rely on God for all needs and be content with what He provides. You notice in verse 4, carry no money belt, carry no bag, carry no shoes. In other words, carry no money belt, bring no worldly provisions. Carry no bag, seek no worldly provisions. This would be the knapsack that people would contribute to for paupers and beggars. Jesus doesn't send us out begging. He's going to supply everything. And so carry no bag, carry no shoes. In other words, since they would have gone out with sandals, don't bring up backup resources. Trust God for the mission. He'll supply everything related to it. You don't need to be carrying all sorts of luggage with you when you go out to do my mission. A gospel mission will rely on God for all needs. The point is not, of course, a literal absence for us today of a money belt. It's not saying leave your wallet at home, don't carry your purse. It is not saying that you must witness in sandals. You can't do it in hiking boots or shoes. No, the point is that God will provide. You don't need to be bringing these things. He will provide for all these things. You should be content for what He provides. In other words, in the light of Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be supplied to you. You see, the more we're concerned about worldly provisions, the more we have the possibility to become worried, to become anxious, to act like the Gentiles do, who go about seeking these things and up in arms when they sense they don't have these things. Jesus wants robust faith when it comes to the gospel mission. And so He says, don't carry these things. I don't even want you bringing these things. I will supply everything, which means that we should minister with little concern, though we have concern, of course, because we need those and we give to those as the Lord enables us. But we should minister with little concern for whether we will have what the Lord gives us to have to carry on our mission. We'll always have that. Instead, we should be busy, as these 70 were, bringing the word to the people, preaching the gospel. We have financial trials as a congregation. We have particular concerns about things of building and funds and the future and various things. But as I read this, Jesus is saying, I will provide. You will be cared for. He's going to supply all that is needed for the gospel mission to continue and to be effective and fruitful. And so on with the mission. On with the mission. Carry no money belt. Carry no bag. Carry no shoes. You will be supplied. Our focus in lean times, as I take from this passage, would be all the more reason to focus on the gospel. Do we not have funds? Perhaps we don't at points. But our God is the God who owns everything. Our God is the God whose Son is building the church. Our God is the one whose Son is risen from the dead. And this one has said, go. Go. And so in any lean time, or times when there are financial perplexities and wonders and worries, Jesus says, no, you focus on the mission. And if you focus on that and you seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be taken care of. In fact, if you think on it from a logical perspective, and you look at this passage of people welcoming the preachers that came, isn't it a logical conclusion that those who are receptive to the gospel will support the gospel? They'll come and say, man, this message is just what I need. This addresses me at heart and soul and inner ways. This is what I'll give my life to. How much more my support to the gospel. Isn't that how it was for you? You came to Christ. He's captivated the whole of your life. And what do? But you give to the Lord's work as He prospers you. And it's that way when they went out on the mission. They need to rely on God for all needs and be content with what He provides. And so in these times, I would urge us to be maintaining our focus on the mission of the church, the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners. But you see that not only as they went out, you see it also when they arrived. They left their money bag, they left their bag, they left their shoes. And as they come here at verse 5, whatever house you enter, they didn't know where they were going to stay. They were totally dependent on the Lord. Shall we stay in this building? That depends on the Lord. It really does. When they went into the city, it would seem that they would start out at the gates. You know, the elders of the city gathered at the gates. Strangers were welcomed in at the gates and they were given their hospitality, perhaps at various people's homes. It was a very hospitable culture. And when they'd come up to the gates, they would probably discuss something of their message. They would go through the city and they would knock on doors. And they would say, peace to this house. And they would give their blessing and they would show that they have good news and that they have something of benefit for the inhabitants of that house. And as they would say, the kingdom of God has come near, which was a signal for the blessings of salvation that had come to God's people under the covenant. They would welcome them in. They were dependent on the Lord to open up doors, to open up opportunities to be received. They weren't picky about houses. They didn't go up to the well-landscaped house and say, well, here's a spacious house. Let's knock on this door. And because of that, we'll probably be received. No, it says, whatever house you enter. Depends on how God is working in the hearts of people. They would have had to have prayed that the Lord, as much as He would send out workers to the harvest, would make for open doors and opportunities for the gospel to be received. He says at verses 7 and 8, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. They couldn't say, well, you know, I'd rather have some prime rib for if you're going to feed me. I'm sent forth by Jesus Christ. No, whatever they give you. You would need to rely on what God provided in the gospel mission. And it's only when we lose our focus and take it off the gospel and we put it on things of material goods and worldly pleasures or our own carnal desires. That's when a lack of success may come in. Jesus would have us to keep it on the gospel and the mission. You notice here that it's seen in the support. Those who receive the gospel message support the gospel mission. At verse 7, they're staying and eating and drinking with people. These are people that want to be taught the good news. They stayed in focus and spent time with those people because it's not just about making decisions. It's about making disciples. And so they would stay in the home and they would teach. And you find this with Jesus staying in Samaria for a while. You find this with the apostles staying in places where the gospel was being received. The way people do evangelism now, they pretty much uproot what happens at a preaching service by just leaving the person. And they don't stay with the person. Jesus calls them to invest. Because those who receive the gospel message will support the gospel mission. They'll give food and drink and whatever is needed. Verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. By the way, this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5. And he's saying that those elders, especially those who labor hard in teaching and ruling well, these are to be considered worthy of double pay or double honor. And it says, because, as the scripture says, and he quotes Luke. Now, as much as I'd like to show you that that means that Luke was scripture by the time the Apostle Paul wrote in the early to mid 60s, that the Bible was being formed already at that point. The greater point is that the laborer is worthy of his wages. We ought to be supporting ministers of the gospel, those who take their living from the gospel. Should do that because that is their work. And so we must be giving to the ministry of the gospel as God brings ministry and ministers among people, whether we're ordained or not. The point is well made that we must rely on God for our needs of the gospel mission, and we must be content. These people that would go in the house, there would be children. Well, maybe they didn't like constant noise and activity. Or maybe they didn't like the neighbors next door because they were too loud. Or maybe there were just things that they wished they could be somewhere else. They had to be content with what the Lord provided them in their mission and ministry. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi? I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know how to get along in prosperity, and I know how to get along in times of lacking. But the secret of learning to be content in all circumstances is that I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. And so our ministry as the church, our mission toward the world, we have Christ who's going to strengthen us. We have Christ who's going to provide for us. It's His harvest. We are His workers. We ought to just rely on Christ and be content with what He provides, that we may be focused on the mission at hand. That's number five. Let's take up number six. A gospel mission must not be sidetracked or distracted. Maybe you're puzzling over verse 4, the latter section of that verse. Greet no one on the way. What is Jesus saying? Who cares about people? Don't be friendly. Be indifferent to people. No, that's not what He's saying. No, it's for people that He's sending them. He's not saying avoid people. He's saying don't be sidetracked. Don't greet anyone on the way. Stick to your business. You're sent as men with a mission. Don't get involved in the elaborate greetings that were part of that time, where they'd go through a little ritual of how they would greet each other, and various people had different ways of doing this. But what Jesus is saying is, don't get sidetracked. Don't get lost in unnecessary conversation. Don't be sidetracked. Stay focused. Greet no one on the way. I'm sending you to a city, not to a path. I want you to build a place of residence where you can continue to minister. So don't greet anyone along the way. Don't veer from my commission. Don't get sidetracked. It's easy to be a distracted church. Many churches today are distracted churches, distracted by and into all sorts of things. But it's a tragic thing, because even the smallest veer from something can have tragic consequences. Let's take, for example, a ship. His compass navigation system is broken. And he thinks he's heading a certain way. And yet he's just a little bit off as he starts off on his journey. Oh, no bother. You'd hardly notice it at the beginning. But then as you go, you can be miles away, storms away, into where you should be going. A man in a jungle, let's say, who's got a compass that's ill-calibrated. And he starts walking, thinking that, well, it's got to be over that hill, the place where I need to be. But yet he's gradually going off course, and give him a day or so and he is lost. That's what can happen to a church. And so we must pay close attention to the things that we hear. We must not be sidetracked from our gospel mission as much as we need to and should greet people and bring them the good news of the gospel. We must not be sidetracked from the matters of the gospel. Can't we do this with our misuse of time? Our entertainments. Maybe we have too many entertainments that we're, in a sense, greeting things and people along the way. And we never really get to the things that Christ calls us to do. Maybe we have too many self-interests. Maybe we could lose a hobby for the sake of the kingdom of God. Maybe we could, in prayer, overcome inadequacies and fears and excuses that we might make for why we're not having reached the city to talk with people about the gospel of Christ. And yet how glad we'll be on that day when all the fruit of our labor, and how in being faithful to Christ, we met with people and talked with them about the gospel. And because we abide in Christ, we therefore have brought forth fruit, and that fruit remains. And it's much fruit, according to John 15, because we weren't sidetracked. We stayed in the vine. We stuck with the course that Jesus had put us to, all the while depending and relying on Him who strengthens us. So this sixth one, with which we'll close this morning, we have others yet to consider, is that a gospel mission must not be sidetracked, must not be distracted. He who wins souls is wise, the proverb says. Let us be wise people. Redeem the time because the days are evil. And fill up the intake of the harvest for the sake of Christ. And have Jesus return, and as we return, have Him too to rejoice with what we've been able to reap by His strength. So these things today we'll consider more in the days to come. But these should be enough. A gospel mission will face opposition. A gospel mission will rely on God for all needs and be content with what He provides. Lastly, a gospel mission must not be sidetracked or distracted. God, help our way to be more guided and focused in the week to come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what privilege it is to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ as those sent to bear witness to the world, to worship in its midst and to call many to believe on Jesus Christ and to know the blessings You've made us to know. And Lord, we need help with our mission as a particular church. And we pray that as others ask, and You do, that You will help us. You will make us fruitful. You will lead us to people that they might be saved by Your grace and in Your power in Your time. Lord, help us to be a sowing people, that we may also be a reaping people. We look to You for it. We pray that You'd mature us in these things and keep our focus on You, Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a daily joy in the gospel of grace. Make for us to be reminded of so great salvation and how You've had mercy upon us, that we would go to our countrymen, our neighbors, and our relatives and loved ones and friends, and tell them this good, even great news. Seal these points in our hearts and help us as we seek to implement and practice them, for we do in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.